We started Galatians in October. Lord willing, we're going to finish it today. Paul taught us there's one gospel. One. He told us we need to defend the gospel like he did. He told us don't go back. Whatever it was you used to do before you knew the truth about the gospel, don't go back there. He taught us that we're justified by faith, that just as if you had never sinned, you come to the Lord by faith. We're saved by grace. It's his word and it's a promise. We also learned that the law brings a curse. We can't keep the law. We also learned that the promise to Abraham is unchanging. God made a covenant with Abraham, his people, for the land and the nation. We also learned that we're sons and heirs of Christ. We've learned that Christians have liberty. We've learned that love fulfills the law. We've learned to walk in the Spirit, share each other's burdens. We've learned to be generous. We've learned to be good, to do good, which all brings us to today. And I think we're going to finish Galatians. So if we would start with John chapter 3, because for me, it seemed to all whittle down to this. As I got to the end of the book of Galatians, I ended up in John chapter 3, because I felt like that's where it ended up for me in my mind. As I was just praying with the Lord and everything, he brought me back, and you'll see where I'm going, but it whittled it all down in Galatians to John chapter 3. And if you look at verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that not a single soul in here goes forward into this next coming up year without being born again. Lord, none of us know when we'll meet you or come to our end or when you'll come back. And Lord, we want to be prepared. We want to be born again. We want to see the kingdom of God. Speak to us today, Lord, as we finish this awesome book of Galatians. Speak to our hearts. You know where we're at. You know what we need. Lord, you can see all of us, and you know us better than we know ourselves. Whatever needs done in us, Lord, open that door that we would see it, and we would let you have your way. We pray that today, Lord, before we start this next year. We pray, Lord, for a new beginning, starting today, not January 1st, starting right today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know this is very familiar to most of you, but the story of Nicodemus, it's different than what had happened before this. In the last chapter, the previous chapter, in chapter 2, many of the Jews in Jerusalem, they professed to believe on Jesus. They professed to believe on the Lord, but he knew that their faith wasn't genuine. He knew men's hearts. He knew who believed and who didn't. So Nicodemus, we're going to see, he's an exception to this. The Lord recognized in him a genuine desire to know the truth. Was that you or is that you? A genuine desire to know the truth. I don't think God will turn anybody away who comes to him with that desire. I have a genuine desire. I want to know the truth. People ask, well, what about that pygmy way down there in the Congo? He's all by himself. Who's going to reach that guy? Look, if he has a genuine desire to know the truth, somehow God will give him some light. It's up to him to react to that light. And depending on how he reacts to that, God will give him more light. You too. He'll give him more. Doesn't matter who it is. This man's faith, he has a genuine desire to know the truth. So, verse 1. I think verse 1 could have begun with a connecting word, but. We could say here, but there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. Maybe he came for instruction so he could go back to the Jews with more information. Really wanted to learn what Jesus had. He wanted some additional learning. The Bible doesn't say why Nicodemus came at night. The general feeling is that he was embarrassed to go to Jesus in daylight. People might see me. Because most of the Jews had not received or accepted Jesus yet. But Nicodemus came to Jesus and acknowledged him. And the Lord, verse 2, he acknowledged him to be a teacher. Sent by God. Interesting. Since nobody could perform miracles like this, like you do, without God's help. Nobody could do this without God's help. But in spite of all of his learning, Nicodemus didn't recognize that the Lord was God, that the Lord here is God manifested in flesh. So he's just like a lot of people today that say Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher. He was a great role model. He's this, he's that, whatever. He was a wonderful person. Great teacher. Oh, he was a good example. He's a really good role model if you want one. But all those statements fall very short of the truth. That Jesus Christ was and is God. Verse 3 says that Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, a lot of people freak out at that term, born again. Are you one of those born agains? It's become synonymous with weirdos, doesn't it? Jesus says this is what is necessary. So if it's being weird, then I want to be really weird. At first, the answer that the Lord gives here doesn't seem connected with anything that Nicodemus is really saying. Jesus is saying, Nick, you've come to me for some teaching. I want to give to you, Nick, exactly what you really, really, really need. You really need to know something. I want to give you what you really need. You need to be born again. That's what you need. Do you believe me? That's where you must begin. That's what he's trying to tell him. You begin here. Forget about the other stuff. Forget about what you know now. Here's the bottom line. You must be born from above. Otherwise, you can never see the kingdom of God. So the Lord introduces this awesome statement with the expression, most assuredly, verily, verily. Really, it's amen, amen. Do you agree? Do you get this? Are you with me? Here, listen up. That kind of thing. So it's supposed to alert him. It's supposed to alert us. When you see verily, verily, when you see most assuredly, when you see amen, amen, it's like, listen up. You with me? You listening? You paying attention? That kind of thing. That's what he's saying. Remember this and understand this. That's what he's saying. An important truth, a fact is about to be given. So listen, is what the Lord means. As a Jew, here in Nicodemus, he's looking for the Messiah to come. As any good Jew would be, the Messiah. They're waiting. They're looking for the Messiah to be coming to free Israel from the rule of Rome. They're under the rule of Rome. Rome was ruling most of the world at that time. They were the power at that time. The Roman Empire was in control of the world, and the Jews were subject to all of its laws and to all of its government at that time. So Nicodemus longs for the time when the Messiah would set up his kingdom on earth, and the Jewish people would be chief among all the nations, and all their enemies would be destroyed. This is what he would be thinking. And he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher. This is his mindset and everything. So now the Lord informs Nicodemus that in order to enter his kingdom, a man must be born again. And he doesn't understand right away. And I didn't understand right away either. But just like that first birth is necessary for the physical life, so a secondary birth is necessary for divine life. Now that expression, born again, it also means born from above. Something new happened. It's new life, brand new. In other words, the Lord Jesus' kingdom can only be entered by those who have their lives changed, regenerated, completely new, really. They've been changed. Since his reign will be a righteous one, his subjects must be righteous too. How do you do that? You know, if you think about it, he couldn't reign over people who are going on in their sins. You must be born again. Verse 7, it's not a suggestion. It's fact. I wondered, oh, you must be born again. Is Jesus saying this as a command? In a way, but it's more of a fact than a command. You must be born again. There's no other way. He's not saying you have to. He's leaving the choice up to you. So I hesitate to say that it's a command, but it's a fact, Jack. There's no doubt about it. It's just I'm kind of hoping you get saved today. It's just an expression. But it's not circumcision. It's not works. It's not attendance. It's not baptism. Think of all the things you've been told over the years. Conduct, attendance, what you give, where you were born, who your parents are. Think about all these things, sacraments, membership, law-keeping, confirmation, first communion, I don't know, all those things. It's not any of those things. You must be born again. It's a fact. It's to be saved by grace. You know, Jesus paid this debt of sin for you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe on him? And do you really believe on his word? Do you really? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll pick up with verse 11. The Apostle Paul has been telling us in this chapter, chapter 6 here, that the new life in Jesus isn't just one of being good, but it's doing good. It manifests itself not by taking a more holier-than-thou type of attitude, not at all, but by bearing the burdens of others and seizing every opportunity to help other saints and to help save sinners. You don't do the saving, but you can be used in the saving. You can be used as the messenger. You can be used in a lot of ways. But again, too, to bear one another's burdens when their burden is more than they can handle. It's not taking their burden that's theirs to do and taking it upon yourself. You still have a burden, each one of us, that we're to do ourselves. We're not to pass off. But when somebody's carrying a burden heavier than they can bear, it's to come alongside and do everything you can to help out. That's what we learned last week. Verse 11 says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." Now, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was kind of angry. If you remember where he started out, what happened to you guys? You started off so good. You started well. So he's kind of mad. And when he heard that they were mixing the gospel with the law, it's not right. And when you do that, then the gospel of the grace of God is absolutely ruined. It's not the gospel of God. There's only one. Remember that. People aren't going to get saved if they're hearing a different gospel. There's only one. We learned that back in chapter 1. So by another gospel, there is no salvation. So Paul couldn't wait. Here he's sitting down and he's writing. He can't wait for a secretary to come. He usually dictated to a secretary who would write. Well, he starts writing. He sits down and he writes to himself. And because he couldn't see clearly, he writes in large letters. Now, a lot of people believe that he was this Greek scholar and he wrote in a special kind of Greek with these big characters. And that's what he means. That's possibly true. But I think he wrote in these large letters, which is characteristic of people with poor vision. Remember your grandmother writing a letter and she'd write in big letters? You know, I remember my grandmother doing that. Well, that's Paul. He had poor vision. So the letter itself wasn't a large letter, but he wrote large. And one of the theories was that Paul's thorn in the flesh, if you guys remember back to 2 Corinthians 12:7, he wrote that he had eye trouble. Maybe the thorn, he didn't specify eye trouble. He wrote about the thorn, but maybe the thorn was eye trouble. And in this letter here in Galatians, if you remember, he said to them earlier, "I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." That was in Galatians 4:15. So we know that he had eye trouble. And I think that was very possibly one of the thorns that he had in his flesh. So I'm sure that he had a serious visual problem. And usually when Paul wrote his epistles, again, he dictated to a secretary. But here, he's just writing by himself, simply. He says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." That Greek word there, constrain, it's a term that's actually used in sales. And Paul says, like a salesman, those legalizers, they put the hard sell on you guys to be circumcised. They put pressure on you. And the legalizers sold circumcision because they didn't want to suffer persecution themselves. They were in the middle. They were wishy-washy. You know people like this? Maybe some of the people from the cults come to you. "Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe this. We believe this." And they water it down a little bit, and they accept some of this, and they accept some of that. Sometimes people take a middle road thing. They try to please a lot of people. They compromise. And well, he's kind of saying that. They don't want to suffer persecution themselves from others. You know, we believe Jesus, but I don't like that. "We believe in what you believe, but..." When anybody ever says that, I'm like, well, look out. What are you going to add? What are you going to take away? What are you going to change? Who is Jesus? First of all, is he God? That's where I start. Well, these guys, they're trying to put you under rules and regulations, is what Paul's saying. They're doing it to protect themselves, too. Because by doing this, they can look their fellow legalists in the eye and say, hey, we got those Galatian believers straightened out. Now they know the truth. You know, they don't want to get persecuted for following Jesus. There's a lot of this going on today. People taking and changing doctrine. Please read your Bibles. Stay in the Word of God. Make sure you know what it's telling you. When people take and try to teach you something different, take them to the Bible. You show me where it says that. Paul was like that. So I think in a lot of ways, these legalizers chickened out. They'd have pressure from the Jews. They'd have pressure from other Christians even. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't even keep it themselves. Those are hypocrites. You know what I find out in the cults? They'll come and they'll tell you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do. And if we check them out, they wouldn't be doing what they tell us to do ourselves. They're hypocrites. They're not doing it themselves. And he says that here. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You'll be like little trophies to these guys, Paul says. They'll get credit for what they got you to do, even though they don't do it themselves. Paul says, well, not me, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, in that verse right there, the only three things we really need to know, the cross, Jesus, Christ. I'm telling you, just think about that for a minute. That's what you really need to know, the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what did Paul say? Well, first of all, he says he's crucified. The world is crucified unto him, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Jesus and him crucified is what Paul stands for. You know, there was a point where he was in Athens, and he didn't mention the cross. And he moved on to Corinth. And he said, I'm never doing that again. Because I didn't see people come to Christ. I didn't mention the cross. I didn't mention the crucifixion. I'm never doing that again. From now on, it's Jesus and the cross and Jesus crucified. So Paul, he says, I'm not interested in trophies. The only thing that I glory in is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Look it. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you're the president of the world and you're the tallest man on earth and you're the strongest guy and you're the greatest looking guy and you're the best singer and you're the best. I don't care. You can't glory in anything except Christ and him crucified. You can't. Nothing. We've got nothing. We think we're really special. We think we've done special things. We think we're awesome. We're nothing. Jesus is everything. Everything. You know, think about that. Between us Christians, and the world, there better be the cross. Picture that, okay? When you think of the world, when you think of going out to it, when you think of what's going on in the world today, put the cross in front of your face so that if you're going to go into the world, you got to go around that cross. I like that thought. That's supposed to be the position of every one of us today. Think about that. Because that will have more to do with shaping your behavior than anything else. You know, what did Paul say? Turn to Galatians 2:20, probably a page over or so. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a memory verse for life. It was Paul's for sure. So again, between us Christians in the world, I think we ought to put the cross. That's our position. That's the position for every one of us today, or where we should be. It's going to shape you more than anything else in your life. You can't boast about the fact that you're keeping the commandments. You can't boast about the fact that you're keeping the Sermon on the Mount. You can't. Or that you belong to some church, or that you're a pastor, or that you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're an elder, or anything else. None of it. You won't be able to boast about anything. Anything. You'll just glory in the cross and the one who died there. You know what? Here's the thing. When you do something greater than Jesus did, then you can boast. Okay? See me on that if you think so, because I doubt it. If you can do anything greater than Christ has done, then you can boast. I think it's a good rule. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I like this. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said there, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is, not will be, he is a new creation. Right now, the minute you come, not someday in the future, now, not will be, you are, is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And every time I say that, I always say, are they? Are the old things passed away? But Pastor, I fall into one or two once in a while. I understand. But are the old things old now? They're not habits anymore. They're not ways of life. They're not what you do all the time. You're not the same old person. Remember when you came to Christ and all your friends said, you're different. What is it about? Wow, you've really changed. I heard that from my family. My dad couldn't get over it. Wow, you've really changed. You used to, yeah, I used to, but not anymore. A new creature. So are the old things passed away? Or are you still doing them? Are you still doing them on a regular basis? And you stop and back up. Think back to John 3. Are you really born again? Are you really a new creature? Because he says, behold, all things are become new. So it's not a rehabbed guy. I've been rehabbed by God. It's not a guy who's made over or a guy who's dressed up. This means new. A new creature is a creature that has just been born, right? Regenerated. Born again. He says here, circumcision availeth nothing. Uncircumcision availeth nothing. How much you give availeth nothing. Where you were born availeth nothing. Who your parents are avails nothing. It all availeth nothing. You must be born again. If I say that phrase 102 times today, and that's what it takes, then good. Because everybody ought to leave here today born again. They should. They really should. You can't go out in that world unless you are. Because it'll eat you alive. And you'll not get into the kingdom of heaven either. You won't be received. You won't be allowed to come in. That's the saddest thing I can think of. That anybody that I've ever had a shot at preaching to would go to hell. That crushes me. I don't know about you guys. I think about this stuff all week long. How many people are pouring into hell while I'm standing here talking? 250,000 in an hour. Stuff like that. So the bottom line, you must be born again. Jesus went on to tell Nick at night, Nicodemus. Got to sneak that in there, right? In John 3:5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this means that physical birth isn't enough, is it? There must be also a spiritual birth if one is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the spirit birth is produced by the Holy Spirit of God when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what, too? You will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Think about that. Can you say that? You know, if you're doubting that and you, I know I'm born again, but whoa, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's in me. Maybe you're just quenching him. That happens. Maybe you're just grieving him. That happens too when we sin. But you will be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. I think that's incredible. You think about that. But this interpretation is supported by the fact that the expression born of the Spirit is found twice in the verses that follow there in John chapter 3. And he clears up the word water for some, and I'll make that even clearer later, but he clears up that word water for some in John 3:6, saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. A lot of people think that born of water means, you know, regular human birth, flesh birth. I'll share more on that later. But for some, again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He can't. See means now. You can see it now. Do you have a relationship with God that you can see the kingdom of heaven now? I hope so. If you're born again, you should be able to see the kingdom of heaven now. Because you're in it, and see means also later or hereafter. How? Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Not works. Look at all the faith systems on the face of this earth are based on works somehow. except us, except what we believe, lest any man should boast. Could you picture if we were all accepted into heaven by our works? I think for eternity, we'd all be boasting about how we got there. That would bore me. Salvation by works seems right in the eyes of man. It always has. It always has. Because one of our basic desires is to control our own destiny, isn't it? Including our eternal destiny. Salvation by works appeals to man's pride and his desire to be in control. Being saved by works appeals to that desire far more than the idea of being saved by faith alone. Also, man has this inherent sense of justice, right? Even the hardest atheist in the world has some sort of sense of justice, some kind of justice, and has at least a small sense of right and wrong, even if he has no moral basis for what he believes, for making those judgments. But our inherent sense of right and wrong demands that if we're going to be saved, then our good works have to outweigh our bad works. That's what I grew up believing. If I'm more good than bad, I'll be okay. How do you know? What's the scale? How do you measure that? So it's natural that when man creates religions, they involve some type of salvation by works. Because salvation by works appeals to man's sinful nature, it forms the basis of almost every religion there is except for biblical Christianity. Proverbs 14:12. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I want to know the Lord's understanding. I want to know what he's thinking and what he's saying, because I can deceive myself really easy. I could start believing myself. I could deceive myself with any kind of lie and swallow it and go with it. I got to know what the Lord's telling me. Salvation by works seems right to men, which is why it's the predominantly held worldview. That's exactly why biblical Christianity is so different from all the other world religions. It's the only religion that teaches that salvation is a gift of God. It's a gift, a free gift of God, not works. Because it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourself. It's God's gift, not works, so nobody can boast. Gifts are free. If you had to give somebody something because they gave you a gift, or you felt you had to give them something back because they'd just given you a gift, that's like slapping them in the face. Do you want to tell Jesus that, "I know it's free, but I have to do something to receive it"? No, this is free. I feel like that would be a slap in the face. I want you to take this gift free. I don't want anything for it. You can't pay this debt off. God will be a debtor to nobody. It's free. Another reason why salvation by works is what most people believe is because unsaved or unregenerate man fully doesn't even know the extent of his sinfulness. How sinful we really are. You know, you ever meet somebody, "I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good, actually. I've only sinned a couple of times." I remember hearing of that lady who said, "I've never sinned." And the lady's niece ran up to the pastor and said, "Believe me, she's sinned." You know? You're only fooling yourself. We fully don't understand the extent of our sinfulness. Or we don't understand the extent of God's holiness. Listen, I mean, you can't even imagine how holy God is. Perfect, pure, undefiled. We can't even go there. It's just too much to understand. Our sinfulness is so bad. His holiness is so great. We can't fathom either one. Man's heart, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's you. That's me. Your heart is like that. And the only one who knows it is the Lord. He knows what it would take for you to flip out and radically sin. He knows how deceitful, how desperately wicked we can be. In Isaiah 6:3, we learn that God is infinitely holy. Infinite. No beginning, no end to how holy he is. Think of that. The deceit of our hearts is the very thing that clouds our perception of how bad that deceit really is. And that's what prevents us from seeing our true state before God, whose holiness we are not fully able to understand. Know what? Our sinfulness and God's holiness combine together to make our best efforts as nothing but filthy rags. That's what he tells us. Your best efforts, your best works are nothing to him but filthy rags. That's it. Before a holy God. That's what we're told in Isaiah 64, verse 6. The thought that man's good works could ever balance out his bad works is totally an unbiblical concept. Not only that, but the Bible also teaches that God's standard is nothing less than perfection. If you want to keep the law, then you have to be absolutely perfect. You want to go that route, you're going to have to go without any sin whatsoever. And that means in your mind too. I could sin before I get out of bed, just in my thoughts. You need to be nothing less than 100% perfection. Yep. If we stumble, as it says in James 2:10, in keeping just one part of God's righteous law, then we're as guilty as if we had broken the whole law. All of it. But it was one little white lie. Yeah, well, you broke the law. You broke it all. No, I fractured this end of it. No, you broke it all in God's eyes. You have to be 100% perfect. You do. So, there's no way we could ever be saved if salvation really was dependent on works. A big reason that salvation by works can creep into denominations or into different churches that claim to be Christian or they say they believe in the Bible is because they misunderstand passages like James 2:24. There it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, taken in the context of the entire passage, like if you take James 2:14 through to about verse 26 or so, it becomes evident that James isn't saying our works make us righteous before God, but instead he's making it clear that real saving faith is demonstrated by good works. So the person who claims to be a Christian but lives in willful disobedience to Christ with a life that shows no works has a false or a dead faith, really. If you're saved, works are going to happen. Things are going to, you know, once you got saved, you wanted to do things you never wanted to do before. And you don't care about getting the glory for it either, do you? I hope not. So James clearly makes a contrast between two different types of faith and truth. Faith that saves and a false faith that's dead. You know, and there are so many verses here in the Bible from beginning to end that teach that you can't be saved by works. So for any Christian to believe otherwise is a mystery. It really is a mystery. In Titus, this is one of my favorites. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, one of my favorites. Listen to this. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." It's nothing you did. You just need to open your heart to it. Good works don't contribute to our salvation, but they will always be characteristic of one who's been born again. They will. Good works aren't the cause of salvation. They're the evidence of it. So salvation by works might be the predominantly held viewpoint all over the world and everything, but it's not an accurate one biblically. The Bible contains so much evidence that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Galatians, they needed to hear everything we've studied from chapter 1 to chapter 6. But I believe Paul whittles it down to this. It's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision. It's nothing. It's not that. It's not keeping the old law. It's not works. It's being born again, really what he's saying. They needed all those details. They need to hear what they heard. How many people do you know that you just walk up to them and say, "You must be born again," and they go, "Okay, that's all they need." The Galatians needed an understanding. They needed this letter from Paul. And I just felt like this is where we should end up with this letter. Now in Galatians 6:16, he continues. And he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So here Paul speaks of a new creature in verse 15 and a new nation in verse 16, the Israel of God. In other words, the spiritual Israel of God, of which every believer, Jew and Gentile, is a citizen. Now listen, this is not replacement theology. The promises to Israel are for Israel, but he says the spiritual Israel. So that's everyone who comes to Christ. Christ is their Messiah. "From henceforth, let no man trouble me." I was telling my wife this morning, I'd like a plaque that says this. "From henceforth, let no man trouble me." I don't know. I just like that phrase. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, literally, it's the word stigmata. You know, I like to read these spy novels every once in a while. I don't have enough time for it. I got one from a book sale a couple months ago, and I got about halfway through the book, and there was a bookmark in it for Padre Pio. Anybody ever hear of this guy, Padre Pio? He's a Roman Catholic monk, priest guy who claims he has the stigmata of the Lord. He has open wounds in his hands and his feet, and he claims that he's been given this to help atone for the sins of the world. His suffering is helping put away the sin of the world. And I thought, that is such baloney. Well, here's this bookmark in my book, and I'm like, whoa, you know, I wanted to torch it and flame it up. And I did some study on him years ago. I remember in high school, they thought this guy was really something. But they said that the other monks at night would stand outside of his room, and he'd be yelling and screaming, and there were other voices in his room, and they were sure that it was all about demons. And I thought, I don't doubt it. That's not what Paul means here, not at all. But no one needs that. What the Lord did on the cross is all that's sufficient, completely. Nobody has to suffer in any way to atone for their sins. Jesus did that. Paul used to be a slave of the law, but he had been delivered from that bondage by the Lord Jesus. Now he belongs to the Lord as a willing slave. I love being a slave to Jesus Christ. He is an awesome master. Put the yoke on and yoke with him. It's awesome. You're in for the ride of your life. It'll be wonderful. It'll be exciting. It does not get boring. It doesn't. You think the Christian life is boring, then you're not born again. I don't know. I don't know what you're doing. But just like slaves were branded with a mark by their master. Well, Paul too, he had the ownership marks of the Lord Jesus on his body. You know what they were? The scars. This guy had, he'd been beaten, he'd been whipped, he'd been chained, he'd been punched. I mean, think about this. He was stoned to death. Think about the marks in his body, the scars that he received from the hands of his persecutors. Now he says, don't let anybody try to reclaim me. Don't talk to me about the brand mark of circumcision, indicating the bondage to the law. I wear the brand of my new master, Jesus Christ, proudly. These scars, because Jesus, because I follow Jesus. And those who gave me these don't. And I wear them proudly. I really believe that he means this. Do you remember when the apostles were beaten and thrown back in jail? And then they got out and everything. They went out proclaiming the glory of the Lord. They were glad that they were beaten for Christ's sake. They were happy. We've been beaten because we love Jesus. I mean, wow. They understood it. They got it. That's Paul. I wear the brand of my new master, Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know, Paul's about to lay down his pen, but he has to close with an added word. What will that word be? It's easy. Grace. Is there a better word than that? Grace. It's grace, the word which so clearly characterizes his gospel, the gospel of Christ. Grace, not law. It was the theme that he began with back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace is where he's going to end up. Grace. I love it. It's the same theme that he closes with here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So after a serious final warning to the Judaizers who sought to compromise the work of the cross, Paul, he ends his letter just like he started it, by drawing attention, the attention of the Galatians to the glorious grace of God. Amen. Amen? Meaning you agree, right? That's what an amen means. You agree. Some scripts have here at the end, to the Galatians, written from Rome at the end here, which means that Rome is where it was likely that he was a prisoner at the time that he was writing this. Now, the Arabic version adds at the end, by Titus and Luke, which means a lot of people think that maybe they were the guys who carried it to Galatia. They were probably sent with it, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure, or what we need to be sure of, is what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:23. Listen, born again. You need to be born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You know, earlier I said that Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And many think that water there refers to natural birth, human birth, you know, that kind of thing. They think that water refers to human birth. Because in the next verse, John 3:6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But 1 Peter 1:23 again said, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Listen, the word of God is so important. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So I believe that the water in John 3:5 means the word of God, the Bible. Born of water and spirit means that the Holy Spirit uses scripture. He's the author of scripture. He's the one who brings the understanding. Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. He will bring to memory the things that you learn. He will explain this book to you. He will manifest me to you as you read this. He uses scripture. And that without the word, there's basically or literally no salvation. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure people could get saved without the word. But, you know, everybody I know, the word was brought in somehow and the Holy Spirit made it real. Made it real. Born again or born from above by water or the word and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God makes it real. Are the scriptures real to you? Are they speaking to you on a regular basis? Is the Holy Spirit nailing you? Do you want to go forward into the next year without knowing what he's saying to you? You need to be born again or you can't understand this book because you need the Holy Spirit in you to understand scripture because he's the author of the book. And Jesus has promised. Go to Jesus. Lord, I don't get this, and you promised to give me the Holy Spirit so that I would understand your word. Show me. And he will. He wants us to do that. Go to him like it's your dad and ask him, you know, Lord, you promised this to me. Is the Holy Spirit in you revealing things to you about yourself? Is he really speaking to you about where you're at, what you did, what you're thinking? Why'd you do that? Are you fellowshipping with the Lord himself? Born again, born from above, born by water, born by the word of God and the Spirit together. The Spirit makes it real. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you again. Lord, we will never forget thy precepts, for in them you have given us life. Order our steps in your word, Lord. Let not any iniquity have dominion over us, Lord. Please. Lord, I pray that this is a coming up year where, Lord, we are so filled with the Holy Spirit that, Lord, we hunger and thirst for Jesus, that we want more Jesus, that we want more of his word. We want more time with him. Lord, it's awesome that you will manifest yourself to mere human beings. But you love us and you want to do that. Lord, what more could you do to make that available to us? You love us that much. You've done everything you could to present to us the answer. It's Jesus. And Lord, you just want to spend time with us. May we do that. May we spend more time with you this coming up year. May we be praying. May we be on our face before you. May we be in your word that it might wash us, Lord. We want to be washed in the water of the word of God. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. This down payment you give us on even greater things that are yet to come. Lord, we look forward to this new year with you. Lord, we can't do this without you. But Lord, we have such a great hope. I pray, Lord, that I pray that you come anytime you want to before 2015. But Lord, if 2015, I pray that, Lord, this is the year you come. I really do. I pray, Lord Jesus, that this is the day that you come into any heart that you haven't been asked to come into yet. Today is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.